So, 1 John 4, verses 7 to 12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And then from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is God's word.
Let me begin by saying thank you to the worship team. I appreciated what you gave to us today. And not only was it gentle and genuine, but it was invitational. I felt myself being invited into worship with you, and that was good. Whenever I come to a congregation, and especially if it's the first time, I always get a sense of what I call strange voice, or if you have a cell phone, strange phone number. Who's calling? Remember in the old days when we didn't have call display, hello, and you hear this, who is that person on the other end of the line? And so there's always a sense of when you get a strange speaker on Sunday morning, who are they? And are they safe? Are there any good? What's this next half hour going to look like, kind of thing? And so I'm always mindful of that fact whenever I come to a congregation. You haven't a clue who I am, really. And flip side, I don't know who you are. So we're maybe at a standoff here today. So I always try and connect. My name's Jamie McDonald, and I'll establish the Beulah connection in a few minutes. But I just wanted to let you know that you're not all strangers to me. Where I work at Beulah Garden Home Society, Gail is with us. Tony and Gail are friends, and so that's a connecting point. Terry Jones serves on our staff as well, and that's a connecting point. The Darby family, kind of thing. The Darby family connects into Beulah. There's lots of Darbys at the Beulah world. Dave Carlson is a very valued person on our team. And if you have five more Dave Carlsons, ship them down. I'll hire every one of them, okay? Trust me, I will. I love that individual. My background, before I came to Beulah a couple of years ago, I was a pastor for 35 years. And I pastored in Winnipeg for 10 years, and I pastored here in the West Coast for 15, and then for the last 12 years of my pastoral journey, I was what's called the president of the Baptist General Conference of Canada. And for those that need to know about it, and that's another whole discussion, there's five Baptist groups in Canada. The CBWC, of which you are, is the largest. We're number four. Okay, so we made the playoffs, but barely, kind of thing. We're kind of a wild card team, you know, so we're not even going to win the cup this year, but that's us on that finger. And in 2016, I retired for the first time. And some of you, this is dad humor, okay? So good thing the kids are gone, because they groan when dad, I retired. I got new tires and I went back to work, okay? And at that time, I was given the opportunity to come to Beulah and provide some senior leadership. Maybe you don't know a whole lot about it. I handed out a little card earlier, but I just want to set a context so you understand the mission focus of Beulah. When the board of Beulah came to me, it's a seniors residence in Vancouver. And it's huge. If you've never been there, we own about four city blocks of Vancouver real estate. And if you were to pray for Beulah in a funny kind of way, I laughingly say this, because the CBWC is the owner of Beulah. Like, we're connected to you. If we die, all of our results go to you. And there's about $110 million of real estate that's owned by Beulah. So if you want to pray for Beulah in a selfish way, pray that we die and you'll be rich kind of thing, you know. It's amazing kind of thing. And over the years, smart management decisions made, buy a little more, you know, don't spend it all, save it, buy a little more. And that's what happens when over 70 years you carefully manage what you have and take the risks you need to take when they need to be taken, but not get overtaken by whether it's desire, greed, that kind of thing. So Beulah is a very wonderful, warm, safe, balanced place where people live. It's a senior society. We have about 350 residents there right now, and it's really designed to help people that don't have a lot. It's really targeting people that have worked hard all their lives, but they're not Jimmy Patterson, you know. They don't have unlimited resources. So how can we help people that don't have a lot live as well as they can? And that's our, but when the board interviewed me, it was funny. They invited me to the position, and I said, I don't want to be a landlord. And they said, okay. And I said, and I don't want to be a real estate manager. And they said, okay, I'm a pastor. In fact, the truth is one of my gifts, and I think it's okay to talk about your gifts. One of my gifts is I'm an evangelist. I love telling good news. I want to be part of people's lives where their eyes go up rather than down. And their hearts are lifted rather than heavy. And the good news of Jesus to me is the best news that I can give to people in a rich contextual way. And so I said, if you invite me to be here, you got to know I'm going to bring that. Even though I have some of the other things you're looking for by way of leadership and experience in my heart, I don't want to spend the rest of my life being a landlord. And so my mission, and the mission of Beulah isn't just to provide cheap, affordable housing. That's not what we're there for. We're there to affect people's lives for Jesus' sake. And half of our people that come to us are people of faith, and I love that. That bring your faith. But half of the people have either no faith or a different faith. And we don't require people to be a Christian to come live with us. We don't require people to become a Christian to live with us. It's a place where we are Christians, at least the leadership or the staff, people like that, carry a very rich, vibrant identity with Jesus. But that's your decision to make. We're a lot like the Salvation Army in the sense that we just help people. And we don't require people to sign a card or to make decisions. It's your decision to make. And it's kind of funny because I'm the senior leader, and so we have competent people all over the place. I wander around like a tumbleweed. Really, people say, what's your job? I wander around. I talk to people. I encourage people. And a couple of times a year, we'll have a large gathering where, you know, a couple of hundred residents will come together, and they'll say, now we have a word from the CEO. And I get up, and I have this standard speech. I look around the room, and I say, everybody here feeling loved? And I said, is everybody getting enough love? And people kind of, you know, and I said, because it's really important to me that you have that. And they kind of wonder what I mean by that. And I say, because even though I'm the CEO here, I actually work for Jesus. I'm Reverend McDonald. They know that. And I say, I work for Jesus. And he told me that I've got to make sure people get enough love here. And if you're not getting enough love, tell me, because I don't want my boss getting mad at me. And they all kind of laugh and things like that. But it's true. I hope that the experience of people living at Beulah, they say, I felt loved. Yeah, I'm not religious, but I felt something. Or I started something that I never paid much attention to. I began to be more aware of Jesus. And it's not, as I say, a church. It's not a training ground. It's a mission for me. It's a place where Jesus needs to be lived and experienced. And so if you want to talk further about it, then we can meet afterwards. I had Louine give out a card. If there's anything that you want to talk further about, if I could be helpful to you or to someone who's in your family or in your network, I'd be more than willing to answer questions. Looking forward to drinking Starbucks coffee with you. I heard your coffee machine died. I'm thinking, oh, and then we got Starbucks. Yeah, all right. So, because church coffee is usually a bit of an issue for me and things like that. So we could be having a good day after all. So that's me. I'm married. My wife and I are married. We have three grown daughters, and they're married. We're grandparents a couple of times over, like many of you are. And we live in Burnaby, so Burnaby's home for us. We lived in North Van forever, and then, like some of you, sold the house and bought the condo, and we're downsizing. So it's Barb and me in a two-bedroom condo, and that's a good life.
piece I want to just bring up with you is, how about you? How many have been in this church 5 years or less? So you're relatively new to all of it. Okay, wonderful. That's a good sign. Okay, here's the next one. 10 years or less, around, you know, the 5 to 10 years. Okay, a little gap in there. There's more newcomers than you guys, all right? How about 15 years around there? Okay, how about 20 years? I met somebody earlier who had been here 20 years. How about more than 25 years? How about you've been here more? Well, thank you. Thank you. Yeah. You keep showing up. That's amazing. Yeah. I like to say to people that though the church is here and the church is not just 1 hour on a Sunday, 80% of what happens in the life of a church happens on Sunday morning between 9 and noon. And so you gathering here today, and you've been doing it for 25 years or for 5 years, thank you. I hope that you walk away even from today saying, I'm so glad I went to church. And that guy made me think. Or, that was helpful. And whether it's a word from the preacher, a word from a brother or a sister, you just say to yourself, I'm so glad I got up and went to church today. And that's my prayer for you. I want to talk to you today a question. And it's kind of framed into this New Year's season we're in right now. What's one thing you can do this year as a New Year's commitment? What's one thing? And, you know, it's this time of year when in the New Year's tradition we set goals or we set resolutions. And it's kind of funny because they last, here's some research for you. They last 3 days. If you still got them after 3 days, they last 5 days. 5 days is another critical factor if you still got them. And then they last 15 days. So 3, 5, and 15 are pivotal days. And if you still got them after 15 days, there's an outside shot you're going to keep them. But if you've already lost them because the 3 days have passed, that's okay, I understand. But we're now on day 5 of New Year's resolutions. This is a real key day for you. And if you haven't made them, then maybe I can slip one in for you. What I've observed is that people making New Year's resolutions often shoot too high or have too arduous an expectation of themselves. So you need to keep it simple and say, what's one thing I can do this year? And maybe it's physical, lose some weight. Maybe it's behavioral, you know, not do this anymore. But I'm thinking especially here in church, what's one thing we can do as Jesus followers? And so I'm going to roll it out to you. How about, as a New Year's resolution, we decide we're going to work hard at loving one another? How about we decide, as Jesus followers, this year, 2020, we're going to work a little harder at loving one another? And that's a pretty simple concept, but it's pretty important that we do it. And so today I want to talk to you about loving one another, and I want to look at it from why that's important and how can I do that. Why is it so important that we love one another? Why? Why? Let me do a little bunny trail research with you. So think with me here. It's Sunday morning. We're here at Olivet Church. And say two individuals walked in through the back door and came down that aisle and sat right over that empty bench. And as you inevitably watch them, because they came in not at the starting time of church, you'd think, kind of thing. And both of them had a large turban on and big, large black beards. And there could have been other aspects, but in your mind, what religion would you think they were followers of? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Probably Sikh. Probably. I'm not judging. I'm just saying probably. And that's okay. There's almost like, yeah, I think so. There's marks or markers that you would say, yeah, okay, good. Say for sake of discussion, plan B or another scenario, two individuals came down the aisle and they were wearing kind of pinky, orangey, saffron robes and heads were entirely shaved and they had little John Lennon granny glasses on kind of thing and sandals and they sat in that bench over there and not in a judgmental way, just an analytical way. What religion do you think they might be? Krishna, possibly, maybe Buddhist, you know, but you would say, welcome, kind of thing. And I'm not judging, I'm just saying it helps to kind of understand where they're coming from. And sometimes you can tell by the marks or the markers. So here's a third one.
Two good-looking young guys, probably 19, 20, 21, and they got short haircuts, and they're wearing white shirts and a nice tie, and they got a little badge on here, and they come in, and they're looking good. Big smile, and they sat over here, and what would you think they might be coming from? Where would their background be? Probably Mormons, yeah, okay. The last scenario, we're just doing research here. It's Saturday morning. You're getting up and having your second cup of coffee, and you hear your doorbell ring, and you go down to your door, and there's an older gentleman dressed in a blue blazer and a white shirt, and there's a person next to him, and they want to give you some literature for 25 cents. Who would that be? Probably Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah. So where I'm going with this, sometimes you can tell something about people by their marks or markers. What's the mark? How would you identify? How would you conclude that the person next to you, in front of you, the pew over there, was a Jesus follower? And I was getting in the elevator at a condo today, and somebody greeted me, and I had a big Bible under my arm, and I had a file of notes, and they said, "Are you off to church?" kind of thing. And I said, They said, "What was your clue?" And they said, "Well, you're carrying a Bible." I said, "Well, that could be a good clue," kind of thing. Sometimes you're wearing a piece of jewelry. You know, you've got a cross on, or you've got some kind of identifying marker on your lapel. Yeah, that could be it. But if you read what Jesus says to us in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, the identifying mark of a Jesus follower is, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples if you love one another." That's why it's important. Loving one another isn't just a good New Year's resolution. It validates our identity as a Jesus follower. A couple of months back, a friend of mine, he's a pastor, he invited me to come to his church on a Sunday morning. And I said, "Really, what's going on?" And he said, "I want you to come and do an assessment." And I said, "Okay." He said, we're a church that's 60 years old, we're 60 people, we're declining rather than growing, people come but they don't stay. Would you do me a favor and come as a secret shopper and just sit in on the church and tell me what you see?" So I agreed to do it, and as my nature, I showed up 15 minutes early and stood in the foyer, and he was right there. About 60 people came to church, and nobody talked to me in the foyer. Service started, and they came into the auditorium like this, and probably held about 200 people, and they were scattered like marbles around the room. I love when people sit together. It shows a measure of friendliness, maybe even love, but they were like marbles scattered throughout the room. And yet the worship team was fantastic, and the overheads were crisp, and the preaching was way better than I expected, kind of thing. And afterwards, we all shuffled out for coffee, and of 60 people, two people talked to me. Now, we're not talking a large church of 6,000 people. We're talking about a church of, you know, extended family, and there's somebody in the room that doesn't fit, and you could, interesting. Afterwards, we met, and I said to the pastor, he was so, what's the word when you're needy, when you're, please say something. And I said, "Oh, man, I loved your music." He said, "Thank you." And I said, "And your preaching was better than mine." He says, well, "Thank you. That's a real compliment," kind of thing. And I said, "Yeah, it was a really, really tight service." He says, "Yeah, we think so." And then he said, but what's going on? What do you think?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to say something that sounds really harsh. And please maybe process it. Don't let it become personal." I said, I'm pretty sure that your congregation is afraid of strangers. And I'm not even certain they really love each other." And he looked at me, and I could feel the pain with him. And I said, "It's not that they hate each other. It's not that they're angry at each other. I really don't think they care about each other." And I think the real challenge for you as a congregation is, how can you love one another? Because when you love one another, you not only validate your identity, you provide the dynamic of the Christian journey. Tertullian, the second century church theologian, North African, talked about Christians, and he said, and his quote is, "My, how they love one another. They are willing to die for each other." Raise the level of the game. I remember in my own Christian journey, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Maybe some of you can even relate to it. I grew up in a day in Canada when, well, of course we're Christians. We're not Buddhists. That was my dad's phrase. Of course we're Christians. We're not Hindus. We're all Christians. We're Canadians. And that was the world I grew up in. But when I was 15, a youth group invited me to go to a Bible camp for a week in the summer. And I knew it was a Bible camp, and I wasn't actually threatened by it because I'm a Christian, of course. I'd got the little Gideon New Testament. Do you remember the Gideon New Testament they gave in grade 5? So I got a Bible. I'm going to tuck it in my pocket. I'm cool with that. And what actually enticed me to go to camp that summer was the person who was a good friend says, "Jamie, you got to come." I said, "Why?" He says, "Well, there's water skiing." I'm like, "Oh, yeah, I'm 15. I mean, think about what a 15-year-old boy would be interested in. Secondly, there's tons of food. Oh, okay. And the third thing was, there's girls." And I'm like, "Oh, my goodness, this is meant to be," kind of thing. So I went to Bible camp for the first time as a 15-year-old. And they had chapel in the morning and chapel in the evening. And I thought, that's fine, I'm a Christian. But for the very first time, I heard about this love of Jesus that was not just historical or anecdotal. It was personal. That Jesus loves you. And I responded to that love and I gave my life to Jesus. And it had a pretty significant change in my life. It really did. I didn't stop using drugs because I wasn't using drugs, okay? But it changed my attitude, my behavior, my friendships. And suddenly became involved in a youth group and became involved in a congregation. And that was just like totally weird behavior to the family I'd grown up in. I have a 20-month-old younger brother. He's just far enough behind me to have sibling rivalry. You know, he's not so young that it doesn't get, he's close, but we're competitive kind of thing. And about 2 or 3 years later in my Christian journey, we're going out to a youth group event one summer evening. It's a pool party, and I invited him along, and he has no interest in religion in his world. No interest, none. But he came to the pool party, and we had a riot of a time. I'm probably 18, 19 years old. And we're driving home that night about 11:30. And he says to me, and we're close enough to be able to talk as colleagues, not just older brother. And he says, "So what was that all about?" And I said, "What was that all about?" He says, "Well, those people." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, they acted like they loved you." And I'm like, "Yeah." He says, "Well, that's crazy, man. I don't even like you." You know? I want to suggest to you, when we love one another, something powerful happens. It doesn't just validate who you are. It brings power to the gospel. We love one another. How do you do that? That's why it's important. How do you do that? Well, put your finger, keep it out of, take it from John and go over to 1 John with me if you would. And I want to just quickly look at a couple of verses in 1 John 4. And if you're a person that likes to read the Bible in context, 1 John is written by John when he's arguably 90 years of age. He's getting old. And he's mellowing out. And if you contrast John to, say, Paul, not that they're in competition, but Paul's precise. Paul's a legal scholar. Paul's a rabbi with 2 PhDs. He's line upon line, case upon case. John kind of wanders around. He's like your grandpa when he gets old. He just talks about one or two things. He tells stories kind of thing. And John talks a lot about in his especially the epistle, first John, about loving one another. And he just seems to get it. And he answers some questions for us. Where does love come from? Look at 1 John 4, 7 and 8. "Let us love one another, for love comes from God. God is love. Everyone who has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not know or does not love does not know God, because God is love." And I'm not a great Bible scholar, but I just kind of read the text and say, God is love. And you could build a case for going backwards saying love is God. And when you have God, you have love. When you have love, you have God. And I recognize that makes all kinds of issues, because you'll meet people that are God followers that don't have love, and non-God followers who have love, and that's really confusing, because it really mixes me up. I was a young pastor, and I remember I'm an idealist, and pastor, I hope you can appreciate where I'm coming from here. I go to church meetings, and I'm a young pastor, and I want everybody to love Jesus kind of thing. And congregational meetings became a little hornet's nest. It's like, oh, my goodness, whoa, what's going on here? And then I go to board meetings, and my wife would say, why are you stressed that I have a board meeting tonight? And then I get home at 10 or 11 o'clock, and I'd be up to 1 o'clock just decompressing from the board meeting. And, you know, these are Christian gatherings kind of thing. We'd have incidents and things like that. And one time I remember I went to the palliative care ward of our local hospital. And I walked in, and I was there to see a parishioner who was passing. And I remember talking to the staff and seeing them care for that person. And I remember sitting there for an hour going like, oh, wow, I'm feeling something. I felt a lot of love. And in my naivete, I said to one of the staff on my way out, I said, you must be a Christian. And it's so funny. I'm not religious at all, Pastor. No, I don't do that stuff. And I'm thinking, but you behave like one. And if I didn't know better, there's a lot of evidence showing here. Thank you for loving my friend. That's what we do here. And I'm not saying you recognize the tension here, but when you see love, you wonder, is God there? And when you hear God, you wonder, is love there? It's really, love comes from God. And our point is, if you're a lover of God, does it show up in our loving of one another? If you want to be a lover, cultivate your love life from God. Let me go on. What does that love look like? Look at verse 9 and verse 10. It says in verse 9 that this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. God's love, and I'm not talking about eros, and there's nothing wrong with eros. I hope that there's a dimension of that in our lives. When you're younger, it's ooh la la, cha 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 kind of thing. When it's older, it's I love you kind of thing. But I hope that's still part of your journey. And I'm not talking about romance. The Bible loves romance, but it's not romantic. It's this deep sense of God's love for us, that what we needed most, he was willing to give to us, whether we deserved it or not. He loved us. God showed his love toward us, Paul says in Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John, the gospel writer, captures it. He says, for God so loved the world. Really, how did God so love? What way? That he gave us his only Son. This is love, he writes in this verse, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. When we were unlovely, God extended himself to us in love. When we were unlovable, God chose to love us. There's something about this love that doesn't hold back. It extends itself to the person and always seeks their better good. It's not flimsy. In fact, sometimes this love, as much as we try to do good for the person with us, next to us, in front of us, sometimes we say no because we love them. I remember one time a parishioner was telling me, and I'd observed it over the years, she'd been struggling with her teenage daughter. And it was adolescence in full-on fashion. And it was just a tussle all the time. And the mom kept saying, because you're not old enough. You're not 16. You can't make those decisions until you're allowed to. And so the mother was using her authority or her power. And this teenager was, wrestling under that. And guess what happened on their 16th birthday? She bounded down the stairs from upstairs. Mom, I am 16. I can now do what I want to do, and you can't tell me what not to do. And the mom was so smart. She said, you're right. I've lost all my power, all my authority. All I can do now is tell you what I want. And the teenager's like puzzled. She's 16. She says, I don't want you to do that because you're going to hurt yourself. And I love you so much, I don't want to see you hurt. And the teenager's like really puzzled. And the mom says, and I'll just keep on loving you. That's all I'm going to do from here on in, because I want what's best for you. And years later, the teenager, after many bumps, bruises, and some sandpaperings and scarrings, talks about how her mother loved her through her adolescent years. When we love, it's not about control
or power. It's about really caring for the person across from us, in front of us, beside us, next to us. God's love is that love he gave to us, and we model it. C.S. Lewis once stated that love is unselfishly choosing for another's highest good. Simon Sinek tells a great story. Some of you know the name Simon Sinek. He wrote a book called It All Starts With Why. One of his latest books is called Leaders Eat Last. And he tells a great story in opening the book up. He talks about in the Marine Corps, in the United States Marine Corps, when recruits come to camp, there's officers and then there's these recruits. And they go through this training program. At the end of the mealtimes, they all eat together. But leaders eat last. The officers stand back and the enlisted men chow down. And when they've gotten their food, the leaders step up. And it's a sign to the enlisted recruits. Your life is important to us. Make sure you get enough to eat. They make a sacrifice. It's interesting. I went to a university in Ontario, and they had the old faculty table. Some of you maybe remember this, where when you came into the dining area, the faculty all sat up here, and we all sat down there. And the leader, they got their food from a separate entryway. We got ours from our. It was very clear, you are not one of us, kind of thing. You don't belong up here. But in the Marine tradition, the leaders eat last, and it's an expression of how much we care about you recruits, not in a soft, smarmy way, but your wellness is important, which is why mothers eat last. Those of you in the room, how many times have you said, no, I got to get the kids fed? That's why fathers sacrifice for. That's why husbands say, no, honey, what do you want? An expression of love is when we care about the person in front of us, the point where their needs. Who should receive our love? I'll pick it up in verse 11. He writes there, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We ought to love one another. It's one thing to be loved. It's another to give love. And, I remember one of my churches, there was a dear saint, and she was right. She would hold me accountable. She'd say, Pastor, I haven't heard you say you love us lately. Pastors need to tell their people, I love you. Flip side was, do congregants tell their pastor, I love you, thank you? Flip side is, do we say to our worship leaders, thank you, I really appreciate that? Do we say to people doing something that isn't observed and isn't put on the screen, thank you for doing that? No, didn't know you noticed. Well, I love it when people serve the Lord, and thank you for doing that. I remember years ago, one of the people in the church loved to serve coffee. And I remember going to that person and saying, thank you for serving coffee every Sunday. And they said to me, well, thank you for noticing, Pastor. And then just my part to try and help fulfill the Great Commission. And I'm thinking, coffee, Great Commission? Well, okay, good enough kind of thing. But when we love people, we notice what they do. We don't take it for granted. Who should receive our love? It's between each other. And then lastly, what happens when we love each other? That's verse 12. It says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. When we love one another, his love is made complete. What do you know when you see a lawn that's got half cut, like the lawn, not even close, because you say, oh, they're only half done. Yeah. What do you know when you see a sweater that has the torso part and one sleeve, but there's something missing? Oh, the job's not done kind of thing. Yeah, there's more to be done. When we fall in love with Jesus, the job is half done. It's completed when we love one another. Then it's fully formed. I remember years ago, and I'll close with this story.
a friend in the congregation. She said, my mom is dying. She's probably not got long to live. Would you be willing to visit her in this transition time? And I said, sure. And so I went to visit this person. And she had been in her late 80s. And anybody here Dutch background? Anybody from Dutch background? I'm Scottish, and they accuse us of being tough. And the Dutch people are way tougher, way more stubborn kind of thing. And this woman, thick Dutch accent, she was so mad at God. She was 87, and she was dying. And why? And doesn't God realize I don't want to die, and I have so much more to do, and my kids will miss me? And so a lot of her struggle was she was so mad at God. And she didn't die. They gave her 3 weeks, put her in palliative care, and took her out, put her back into a nursing home kind of thing. She just refused to die. And so for every Thursday afternoon between 3 and 4, I would go and visit this person in the nursing home, and we would talk. And for months, she was just, why is God doing it? But it was amazing over time how she began to soften and become more accepting of and appreciative of and desirous for to see the Lord. She wasn't ready yet. She needed some love for. We just came through the Christmas season, and we sing carols, and sometimes we learn our theology from our carols, at least I do. And there's a, do you know the carol, Away in a Manger, No Crib for a Bed, The Little Lord Jesus Laid Down His Sweet Head? Do you know that one's pretty familiar? There's a second or a third or a last verse that says, be near me, Lord Jesus, I pray thee to stay close by me forever, and bless me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care. And then that next line, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there. And I think there's a peace in us that needs to be finished up in order to be ready for. When we love one another, it gets us in a better place and better space for. And so I'm going to leave it at that and say it's January 2020. And it's an opportunity to put some fresh footprints in the snow. You can ski where nobody's gone before. You can skate where nobody's skated before. So where do you want to go? And I want to just throw this in. Maybe this could be a year when you love one another like you never have before. Or you let others love you like you never have before. To love and be loved. Let's pray. Lord, we receive your love today, and we confess that we're not lovely by ourselves, even though we're not near as bad as the other person is, but Lord, we know ourselves better than anybody does. We don't deserve it. And we know at times we're not lovable, that things happen that frankly embarrass us. But your love is consistent. It's overflowing, and we just receive it today. Thank you for loving us. In the midst of that love experience, we pray that we might imitate it, replicate it, do something that would make people think, wow, that was very godly. Help me to love the people that you put in my life and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.